This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Ephesians 3:14 to 4:16, splitting up chapters here. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined, held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's word. God, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that you spoke this into very being. These are your inspired words that were written to your church for all times. It was written and it passed down even to us, and now we have these very words of yours. And these are true words. These are inerrant words. These are infallible words of you. And we can hear them, we can listen to them, but we want to understand them. We want them to penetrate not just into our ears, but into our minds, to our hearts, to our hands. We want to know this, and we want to live this out. We want to know more of Christ through this. So glorify Christ in this passage, in our time together. We pray this in his name. Amen. I have a confession to make to you all. I have a bit of a guilty pleasure. It's one that I'm a bit embarrassed by, one that I don't usually advertise to others. I love jigsaw puzzles. I love puzzles. And it's like kind of embarrassing. It's like, you're just like wasting time building this little thing and it doesn't do anything. And it's like, man, I just wasted so much time doing that. And so it's like, I know you're by judging me like, oh, like you're like a leader in the church and you're wasting your time jigsaw puzzles. But man, I love them. Like I get sucked into them. We have been blessed by God to have two dining room tables in our house. And I think it's just God's favor looking on us to having one extra table so we can do jigsaw puzzles on them. I love it. And so we always have a puzzle, usually not always, we usually have a puzzle in our dining room table. And usually about 1,000 pieces. I don't like those 500. Those are for babies. But at least has to be at least 1,000. Love the 2,000 ones. Give me a real challenge. And it just like sits there and it sits there throughout the week. And I just like pick at it. And it's like you pass through. And it's like I just want to build on it. And I get sucked in. And it's like 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes later, I'm still at this jigsaw puzzle. It's like, ooh, I was supposed to do this. Some people's guilty pleasure are video games. I'm a nerd, so I like jigsaw puzzles. And I think I was just kind of like thinking about that recently, like why do I like jigsaw puzzles so much? It's just so, it's not usually in my nature. But I was just thinking about it, and it's like I love this idea that I get to place each of these pieces together, and I get to control where they get to go, how they get to go, how they all fit together. And I just love that I'm a visionary person, so seeing this like messed up thing come together into a beautiful picture, I love being able to be a part of that and orchestrate that and to be the one to do that. And so I love it. I love being able to match the picture on the box. Right, so it's like I take the piece, I look at the puzzle, and I'm like, okay, yeah, that's exactly where it goes. There was one time Julie said, "Know what, we're going to build a puzzle, and we're not going to look at the box." And it was like torture. It was like, I hated it. It's like, I got to look at the box. If I pick up a piece, I got to know exactly where it goes. I got to be able to match it. But she's like, no, we got to try this. And it worked out. I had to admit, it worked. We were able to do it, but I didn't enjoy it as much. And I think it's also a good illustration of God's picture in what his ultimate plan is in the church. He has a plan. He has this idea of what it is, and he's got these pieces, and we're the pieces where we fit together, and we make this beautiful, beautiful picture in the end. You know, Phil talked a few weeks ago about the weird pieces of the jigsaw puzzle. I don't do those weird ones. I look to make sure that there's no weird things, but hey, there's sometimes when it's the weird jigsaw puzzles, they fit together, and we have to work with that. There's a debate also, I think, on the picture of the jigsaw puzzle that you're doing. Like, oh, I don't want to do that one. Oh, the nature scene is so boring. I want to do this one over here. But it all ends up coming to be a nice picture. And like I said, I think God has the same vision of arranging these pieces together that makes this beautiful picture. But he doesn't just call it a beautiful picture. He says, I have made my manifold wisdom of God is seen to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is chapter 3, 10 and 11. And this is my eternal purpose, was to be able to see this, not just a beautiful picture, but to display my wisdom in the church. And we're talking about this, man. We've been looking at God's plan in the church and how we center our lives on this. We've been looking at the book of Ephesians, and we even talked last week about how if this is really God's cosmic, eternal plan that is showed to the whole universe, that it's now no longer an option for us to be a part of this. It's no longer like, oh, when I have time, when it's convenient, I will be a part of that. Or it's not even just God's plan B, like, oh, well, God kind of messed up with Israel, and so he's kind of like making things work by the church. No, that's not the idea. This was God's eternal plan from the foundation of the world, it says in chapter 1. From the foundation of the world, he called us. God saved us in Christ. He redeemed us, forgave us of our sin. He gave us his Spirit. He raised us from the dead. Why did he do that? He says in chapter 2, verse 10, for the good works that were prepared beforehand. What are those good works? It's the church. It's the church. And then he begins to talk about that from chapter 2, 11 onwards, about how this beautiful thing of these good works coming together, and it is God's plan, the church. The church, the establishment and expansion of God's people on this earth, making his glory known in and through the church. That's his plan. That's Christ's ultimate plan. Not saving individuals, but saving a people for himself. It's there in Genesis. He's saving a people for himself, for his own possession. It's there in the book of Revelation. He is saving a people for his own possession. Not just saving you as an individual, but he's saving a people. And we are his people, the church. And God wants you in on this plan. That's why you are on this earth. You're not on this earth just to be a family member. It's not your career or whatever it is that your identity is wrapped up in. Before the foundation of the world, God called you, he redeemed you, and roped you in his promises and building his church. Remember chapter 2, verse 20 to 22, that God is building this people, the church, into a place that he dwells, that God dwells in his church. He doesn't dwell in a workplace. He doesn't dwell in a nonprofit organization. He doesn't dwell in sports teams. God dwells in his church, this messed up group of people that always frustrates us, the church. That's where God dwells. And you're thinking, seriously, God? Like, that's where you're going to dwell, in this group of people? But at this point, if we get to Ephesians, you know, we're most of the way through the Bible, right, if you can see that. But I hope you see that all throughout this section, he's using broken, messed up people to display his glory all the time. All throughout, from Genesis all the way through the book of Ephesians, he's always using messed up people. It wasn't the grandest, it wasn't the greatest people that he's using, but somehow he is glorified by using broken vessels, even broken entities that we would say, which is the church. That's where his glory resides, and he loves to put his glory there. The question is are we going to invest ourselves in the same thing that God invests himself in? Or are we going to go against that plan and say, no, I know that's what God says, it's in the church, but really I want to be involved in this nonprofit organization, or I want to be involved in this. That's where I'm going to put all my time, effort, energy, resources into that, rather than into his church, into his people. Well, now the question is, if that's the case, if this is God's grand plan that was revealed to Paul, if you look at Ephesians 3, verse 9, Paul says, I was given the administration of the plan of this church, of this mystery, which is called the church. If God revealed his plan to Paul, which is then revealed to Ephesus, which is revealed to us, like it then passed down through generation to us, what does this plan look like in action? How do we invest into this plan? How do I do that? How do I center my life on this plan? And I got good news for you. That's what the rest of this book is about, right? From chapter 3, verse 14, all the way to the end, Paul's going to get real practical about, okay, this is how we're involving ourselves in this plan. It doesn't mean to participate in God's grand plan. It doesn't mean quitting your jobs, leaving your families, moving to some crazy place, and being a minister there. Don't tell the Wilsons and Baumans that. We're just going to keep that hidden for them. That's what it means for them. But for the rest of that, what does that mean for us? For the rest of us, I think it takes a shift to see your ordinary acts of life and seeing that being centered on his church and building and growing his church, being a part of that plan. Chapter 4 shapes our individual lives according to this plan. Actually, after this section, we're gonna go through this section, but then I'm gonna give you the kind of the more broader roadmap. Is that after this, chapter four, verse 17 onwards, he's kind of giving out what is the individual plan, how is my life shaped into this plan, and then he gets into chapter 5 about how our families, our households, are shaped into that plan. And what does that look like? And then he goes on in chapter 6 about how even our workplaces, me as an employee, how I shape myself into that plan. And how does that work? And we're going to work through that. We're going to work through it over the next few weeks. But today, we're going to be centered on God building his church and what that looks like for us inside these four walls right here. And us being a part of God's growth plan, his growth. That's what I've entitled the sermon, God's growth plan, and we're going to look at, in this section, three crucial steps of God's growth plan in the church. Three crucial steps of God's growth plan in the church. The first one that we see in the last part of chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, is we grasp the plan. That we grasp the plan that God has given to us. And this what this is in verses 14 to 21, Paul says that this is his prayer, and it's a bit of a confusing prayer, isn't it? He's kind of all over the place. As things like, you know, pops into his head, he just starts like praying, and that's a lot like our prayers, right? Like we just start like rambling on and on. And it's like, wait, how did I get from, like, I was praying for this individual and now I got to like over here. How did that happen? Maybe that's just me. Maybe that's you. I don't know. But it seems like I just look back and I'm like, what am I just even praying for? I've just been going on and on in this conversation. I feel like that's how Paul is. He's just kind of like rambling on in his prayer. So let's make a little bit of sense of what he's trying to say. This is his second prayer that he prays. If you remember, in chapter 1, he prays a very similar prayer, that they would know what he just said in the first half of chapter 1. He says that the spirit of wisdom and of revelation might give you the knowledge of him, might give you the knowledge of Christ, and that your eyes would be enlightened, that you would know the hope that you were called to. And all this like knowing language, like would this plan that God has done, this gospel salvation plan, and God and of what He has done in Christ, just sink deep into your mind and in your heart, and how that affects the way you live and affects the way and what you do. That was Paul's prayer in chapter 1. And he prays similarly here in chapter 3. He unpacks this plan of preaching the good news to the nations and showing this grand master plan. And we have this prayer of strength to comprehend this plan. Would you understand this plan? Would you grasp this? Sorry. Oh, there it goes. Stop moving my hands around. Oh, boy. This is going to be confusing. Chris, can you come help me? So yeah, in this first plan, or the first prayer, he's praying for knowledge of salvation. Now he's praying that we would know what is this plan in the church. That we would have the strength to comprehend. And Paul, he's saying, I could teach you this plan until I'm blue in the face, until I'm just, I could keep telling you. And in fact, he almost did that. If you look in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, it says that Paul spent day and night, going from house to house for 3 years, explaining the whole counsel of God. Day and night, going house to house for 3 years, telling the church in Ephesus the whole counsel of God. And yet he still writes this letter to them, like as if they don't know. And I think it's because he's saying, like, you need to understand this plan. It's going to have to be something outside of yourself to be able to understand. All right, let's see if I can stop moving my arm so much. I get too excited. That's my problem. All right. So we grasp, so the first thing he said, I grasp the love that Jesus has for us. We don't need intellectual knowledge of Christ's love for us. We need to experience his love. We need to experience the love of Christ. When I have a surface level of understanding of God's love for me, when I just have just this intellectual knowledge of God's love for me, and it doesn't sink down into my heart, what I try to do is I try to take control of my life because I don't know if God's actually taking care of me. When I have a surface understanding of God's love for me, I get anxious about situations and about circumstances. When I have a surface level understanding of God's love for me, I doubt whether he is for me and not against me. When I have a surface level of understanding of God's love for me, I get angry and I get devastated when someone doesn't give me what I love or what I deserve from them. When I have a surface level of understanding of God's love for me, I use other people in my life in order to get what I want because God's love isn't satisfying to me. That's why I need the strength to comprehend the four-dimensional love that Jesus has for me. The breadth, the height, the length, the width of his love for me. And let's not just stop there, because typically that's where we stop in this prayer. Let me just pray for my own personal understanding. Because it is mostly a prayer for me, or is it a prayer for us? In light of the previous section of how Christ has abolished the dividing wall of hostility and given an inheritance to be members of God's family now, I don't think it's just for me. I think it's for us. That this is the love that is incredible for Paul. This is God's love for his church. The ending benediction of this prayer is so powerful. Do you guys remember that in verses 20 and 21? That God doesn't, you remember in the Old Testament, God says, I will not share my glory with another. But what does he say? To him be the glory in the church. God is going to be glorified in this church. And it says in Christ as well. So he's glorified in Christ and he's glorified in the church. And we just think, oh, God's going to glorify Christ. Man, he's going to be glorified in the church as well. And we just think, oh, the church is just optional. The church is just when it's convenient for me, I'll be a part of this life together. This is where God's glory resides. God's glory is in his church. And when that happens, when his glory is in this church, incredible things happen. More than we ask or think. You might say, but Luke, God is doing incredible things through this organization or that organization, through this group of people or that group of people or individual. Certainly, I would say, yeah, he's done that throughout history. But I urge you to see where God's heart is. God's heart is in where he stakes his glory. And it says that this is be where his glory is forever and ever. This is not just a temporary plan, but this is God's glory resting in the church forever and ever. And I pray that we would understand this, that God would cause us to grasp this incredible plan for us. That's my prayer for us, that man, that we would center our lives, we would begin to make changes in our lives, that man, that would be the focus for us. Man, God is working through us to make his name known in Hutchinson and around the world. Amen? Once we get a sense of this plan, now what? Once we kind of get a grasp of it, now what? Well, the second thing is in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4 is we live out this plan. We live out the plan. You look in the first sentence of chapter 4, he says, I therefore. Whenever you see, this is, again, just a little nugget for you. Whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you have to ask yourself, what is the therefore there for? No one ever just starts a sentence by just saying, well, therefore I smacked this guy. What did he do? You have to ask the preceding question of what led to the therefore, right? So now I'm asking you, when you approach chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, in light of all of what's been said, in light of this grand, mysterious plan of God saving individuals, raising us from the dead to life, setting us together in the church, his glory residing in the church, now what's going to happen? Now, how is my life going to be centered on that? How is my life going to change? Or is it just, that's nice, God. It's good to know. All right, back to where I was before. No, this is all based upon the whole plan of God because of all that he's done for us, because of the mystery that's been revealed, based upon the prayer he just prayed. Walk now in that plan. Walk in that plan. Live out this plan. It didn't say, make it happen. Notice that? He doesn't say, well, now make sure this plan happens. He just says, walk in it. Just start walking in step with what I'm already doing. Come and join it. It says later in verse 3, eager to maintain. That language is that God has already done it. Because why didn't God just say, well, unite yourselves together. Just, you guys, make sure that you're united together. No. Eager to maintain what God has already done. He's already united us. He has made us to be a family, and now we act as a family. When you guys in your individual households, do you say, all right, we need to go and do this thing so that we can be a family? No. You guys say, guys, come on, come together. We're a family here, right? Not, hey, guys, make sure that you love each other so we can make sure that we're still a family. No, it's we got it backwards in our head. In the same in the church, God has already made us unified. God has already done this. Now let's just walk in it. Let's be eager to maintain that. Well, how then do we walk? How do we live it out? How do we walk in this plan? Remember, we view this in light of the dividing wall of hostility that's now gone, and we are now one new person in Christ. We walk with humility, with gentleness, with patience. I love this next line at the end of verse 2. Bearing with one another. Anybody's translation says tolerating one another? I love that translation. There's a translation out there that says tolerate one another. Isn't that true in the life of the church? Like sometimes we just gotta tolerate each other. Like, I just gotta put up with them. They rub me the wrong way. They annoy me. But I'm gonna tolerate them. I'm gonna, in love, it says, bear with one another in love. And then it has this confession. One Lord, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. All of this pointing to our one-mindedness around this plan. All of this communal language. We aren't doing this on our own in solitude. I know that's the popular discipleship method these days. Get alone in silence and solitude. But that's not the tone of the New Testament. Is you do life together. That's where discipleship happens. That's where you find Christ. His glory resides in the church, not in individual disciples. It resides in the church, us together. That's where his glory is revealed. Most of you are nodding your head and you would say, yes, I agree with this. And I think an area of strength for us as a church is our unity together, is our love for each other. I've experienced it. I'm sure you all have experienced the same thing. But what happens when someone hurts you? What happens when it's hard to tolerate someone? Does it just go out the window? Does it say, just forget it. I don't want to deal with this. Let's be honest here. Let's just be real honest. If I have a problem with one of you people, I can come here every single Sunday, week after week, year after year, and not talk to you. Am I right? Let's just be real honest. In a crowd of this size, what is this, about 150 people or so? I can go week to week and not actually talk to you. We can live in animosity with one another, and we can all get along. Is that what Paul is talking about here? Well, just avoid each other in this big, massive gathering. Well, you have to remember the life of the early church. The life of the early church was not 150 people that meets on a Sunday for a couple of hours with one guy speaking for 45 minutes. It was life together. It was usually a church that met in a home of maybe 20 to 30 individuals, and they did life together. They were eating together. There is no way that if church was that I could just avoid someone. I'd have to approach it at some point. That's when the rubber hits the road of being patient, being humble with one another, tolerating, maintaining this bond of peace that we have. It's getting real in our relationships. And I can guarantee you when that happens, your growth and sanctification will multiply. Because you have to deal with those things in your heart and not just bury it aside in a larger gathering like this. Well, how do we maintain unity? It's not a unity that we just avoid arguments, but one in which we live as a family. Acts of service towards one another, sacrificially serving each other, constant forgiveness, constant grace, modeling God's character that we saw in the first two chapters, laying aside our desires for the good of one another. This is how we live out this growth plan, eager to maintain the unity of the bond of peace, eager to maintain what God has done in our church. So you might have noticed that all this growth language maybe hits us differently because of our individual culture. So that's why we need to grasp to live out this plan. We finally, this is number three, we need each other for the plan. We need each other for the plan. Friends of ours, Julie and I, was moving this weekend. They were moving just a couple of blocks away. And they have a teenage daughter, and they needed a lot of help. She needed a lot of help to organize her room, to do all this stuff. And she needed help from our daughters in order to do that. It's like, I kept telling her, like, you can do this on your own. You don't need them. Just go do it. You're delaying that. She just kept coming over and like, oh, I need to like change clothes. I need to do this. And then my daughters would go over there and like help her change clothes. And it just kept dragging on. She got the sense. I didn't get the sense. I just said, just go do it on your own. But she got the sense, I can't do this. I need someone else. She needed someone else. She needed our daughters for this task. And in the same way, we need each other. We need each other every step of the way. We have to have that mindset that I can't do this on my own. This idea of discipleship, of church growth, that it's just going to be me. We need one another. Many of you know by now that this section, chapter 4, 7 to 16, if you've known me for some time, is one of my favorite parts of the Bible. And that's because I think it really spells out clearly how God builds his church. To put it plainly, each one of you, this is basically what this passage says, very plainly. Each of you has a gift. Each of you has a gift, but you may not know how to utilize it. And so God put leaders in the church to put in place so that you can maximize your gift. And each person, when they're using their gift for each other, you grow up in maturity in Christ until we attain to the fullness of God. It's that simple. Except we've somehow made it complicated. Well, it was so simple. I would just say, each of you has a gift. We have leaders here to help you maximize that gift. And each one using that gift will then will grow this church. The church will mature and grow. And each one working properly builds itself up in love. It's that simple. Because we functionally know this, but then we believe weird things about these gifts that God gives us. We have some of this like weird theology about the gifts. So just to dismantle some of those myths, some people think, oh, well, gifts are just for the guys behind this pulpit right here. Is this a pulpit or a lectern? I don't even know what this is called. Behind this thing. Oh, that's the one who really has the gifts. Oh, the ones that's on stage with the microphones. They have the gifts. What is mine? I have nothing. There's no such thing like that in the Bible. There's no hierarchy like that in the Bible. You each have been given a gift. There's another misconception that, oh, it's for my own personal growth. It's for my own growth in Christ. So I'm going to use this gift for my own self. Another one is, it's a one-time use. It's for a particular event. Oh, I did it this one time, and I did it back 10 years ago when we did this outreach event. I used my gift. So, whew, I got it. Done. And then there's this one where it's almost like a low self-esteem of your gift. I hear this constantly, like, oh yeah, I'm using my gift. I'm serving in the nursery. I'm not belittling serving the nursery. It's a vital ministry. And don't hear me as saying that. But you're telling me that your gift is to serve in the nursery. So does that mean every daycare worker in the city of Hutchinson has been given a gift by God? A supernatural by the Holy Spirit to work in a daycare? I think it's more than that. And I think that we have this kind of like false humility, like I have this little gift, but I use it like maybe 1 hour a week in this one little spot, maybe not even 1 hour a week, one hour every 6 weeks, I'm gonna use this gift for that. Guys, church, you have been given a gift, the Spirit working inside you, a very unique gift for you for the growth of his church. Each of you, not just one person, or two persons, or three persons. Each of you has that gift, and it's a supernatural gift of God working in you for that. What is that gift? How can the leaders fuel that gift and empower that gift? Here's a question. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Who does the work of ministry in the church? Who does the work of who are ministers of the gospel? Who are in full-time ministry? Now, if you don't look at this and you say, I'm going to evaluate based upon our culture who our full-time ministers are, they're going to look at the pastors, right? They're the ones that are in ministry. But if we have a right biblical mindset of what God is telling us in this plan, each of you are in full-time ministry. You just get your paycheck from a different place. Each of you are in full-time ministry. And the leaders are there to help you, equip you for that ministry, to help you in that ministry, to fuel your ministry, to put you in a place to exercise that gift that God has given to you. And I'm telling you, we need each other. We need each other for that gift. When it says in the end of that section, in verse 16, when each one is working properly, when they're joined and held together, these gifts joined, held together, these people, and each one working properly, not 10%, these really, really mature people, that's what's going to grow the church. When each one is working properly, I'm telling you, I need you. The church needs you exercising your gift. We need you. I can't emphasize that enough. Please don't belittle what God is doing in your life. We need you. Use that gift for the growth. When it says in the end of verse 16, to be built itself up in love. When each one is doing that, we're going to build up. We're going to be that dwelling place for God where he dwells, where his glory dwells. Everyone has a reason why they can't participate in this right now. Whether it's you think, oh, well, it's just my stage of life. I'm just a student. I'm just single. Well, you don't understand. I'm married. I got all these kids' responsibilities. It's just now's not the right time. Whether you're divorced and saying, well, I can't. I'm not qualified because I'm divorced. Or you might be saying, I'm an empty nester. I don't know what to do anymore. I have no kids. There's no kids' activities for me to be a part of, and so now I don't know what to do. I can't be involved in this. Whether you're a widow, whatever stage of life you're in, there's always an excuse why you can't be involved in centering your life in the church. And we're going to address that in the next couple of weeks. But don't fall into that lie that, oh, well, this next season of life, I can center my life in the church. When this thing is over, then I can exercise my gift. Everyone has issues. That's why we need each other. That's why we need each one working properly. One person can't do this. So if this is true, if this whole plan, 1 through 3, and then in chapter 4, how we work out this plan, how we grasp it and live it out, and we need each other for this plan, based upon all this, we've got to dismantle some strange things that we do about the church today. We've got to dismantle them. We've got to change some things. Things like the pastor doing everything in ministry. There's constant complaints about common in the church about, oh, the leaders aren't doing enough. Oh, the leaders aren't doing this. The leaders aren't doing that. Oh, what's going on? How come we're not doing this? How come we're not doing that? Of course the church stinks. Of course we as leaders, we're not perfect. But we need you. We need each other. Each person working together. This isn't a one-man show, a two-man show. Everyone has got to play a part. We can't grow up into Christ without you. We can't grow up into Christ without you. Another thing is that we've got to dismantle that somehow we think that the church happens on Sunday morning. That the church happens just these 2 hours is the only time that the church is here. You know, there's even good, strong, biblical theologians, pastors out there that says, oh, the Sunday morning is the visible church. That's such a low view of the church. It's a low view that every day we are the church together. Whenever there are people that are in the church that are gathered, this is the church. And I think the problem that we have is, again, in our language. You've heard me say this time and time again. When I say it again, the problem is in our language. when we say, oh, I'm going to church. You're going to a people? Where are the people at? Well, you know what I mean, the building. No, that's the problem. Because we've said, this, we're calling this a building instead of the people, the church. Yeah, I know the church is the people. Then why are you calling the building and the event church? It doesn't make any sense. We've got to, but when we think that, when we use our language to say, oh, the church, we're going to the church, it subtly sinks into our mind, that's when the church happens, is on a Sunday morning between 10 and 11:30. You're thinking, it's 11:39, what are you talking about? Sorry, 10 and 11:39. I'll be done in a minute, sorry. This is not just the expression of church. 99% of the time, it happens outside of this, or it ought to happen outside of this. I mean, how can you, if we say we're a family together, like, yes, yes, God has made us into a family, we're brothers and sisters together, God has united us together. How many of you spend 2 hours a week with your family? You can't, I mean, it's just not going to work. I mean, if I just said, all right, Julie, I'll see you next week, next Sunday morning, she'd be like, what is wrong with you? No, she's going to be like, no, I want to be with you. I want to spend time with you. We want to be united together in marriage. And in the same way, it's not going to work if we're just here for 2 hours a week. You're thinking, Luke, you don't know my week. We're going to get into that. We can get into rhythms. I've taught this 1,000 times. I can dismantle your week. I've done it to hundreds of people. There is times and there are avenues and there are rhythms in your life where you can bring the expression of the church into your life. The next thing is that the church is not a spectator sport. It's not a movie that you go to. It's not a concert that you go to. Ooh, yeah, that music team, they did a really good job this morning. Man, I was just really blessed by them. This is not a spectator sport. Don't think that your offering is like somehow your ticket entry to get in here. Like, oh, I paid my ticket, now I get to watch the show. That's not the idea of what church is. The church is the group of people gathered when you are instructing, bearing one another, being with, loving one another. This is the church, and that's where the church builds itself up in love and grows. At this point, you're like, man, you are really whipping me, Luke. I'm really just encouraging you. My heart, I want you to hear my heart. I love you guys. I love you so much, and that's why I'm encouraging you. I need you. I need each one of you. I want each one of you to be a part of this, to see this grand vision of what God can do, is doing in this church, and how you guys can be a part of that. If you just center your life on that, it's so much more joy. There's so much more peace when you just say, you know what, I'm going to center my life on this. You might be thinking now that, like, there's all this emphasis recently on small groups. Why is all this emphasis on small groups recently? Well, I think about it like a staff meeting. Some of you guys are working in bigger companies. You have staff meetings. You know those like large, company-wide staff meetings, office-wide staff meetings. Now they happen on Zoom. When it happens on Zoom, what do you guys do in the all-staff meeting? What do you guys usually do on those big Zoom meetings? Are you really paying attention? Oh, I'm really engaged in those. Or let's just be real honest, working in the background, maybe turning off your camera so that way I can get some other work done or maybe wash the dishes. Yeah, I'm paying attention. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, I'm really part of that because you're not expected to be involved. But what about project meetings that you're on? You know those project meetings where it's like, hey, we're just going to get down. Those who are working on particular on this project, we're going to have a meeting about it. There might be 5 or 6 of you working on this project. Can you act that same way in the project meeting? I'll turn my camera off, do my own little thing, work on my own little projects. Or do you have to be engaged in that meeting? There's important things I have to be contribute into that. That's the kind of idea. This larger gathering, we sometimes operate like it's the larger staff meeting. I could just come in, check out, whatever. I'll sing a couple of songs, maybe sing in the songs, and then maybe involve myself in the prayer, maybe do a little bit of, you know, meet and greet time, and then like head out. But then the small group meetings, that's where the intimacy happens. That's where things actually get done. Nothing. Does anything really get done in those larger staff meetings? I mean, really? Let's just be clear, right? Nothing gets happened. It's just the corporate guys are like, oh, we got to meet that way. But the real stuff happens in the project meetings, right? And that's what I'm saying. That's where real discipleship can happen, is in the small groups. So here's my challenge to you then. If you want to mark off your attendance sheet, do the cultural thing, come to church gathering on a Sunday, do that. That's great. Love it. You can be a part. I'm not saying like, well, we're going to shut the doors unless you're like involved in everything that we do. I'm not saying that at all. Come in. And that, if that's all that you can do, if that's like, man, I am exhausted. I am weary. As Phil says this all the time, it just took everything out of me just to get in here. Great. Do that. Encourage you to do that. But those of you who say, man, I want to center my life on God's plan. I want to be involved in what God is doing around the world, in this community, in this church. Then listen to Ephesians 4. If you treasure your growth in that, then check out a small group. You might ask, well, what small group? I don't know of any. I don't know of any small groups. Come and talk to me. Come talk to Phil. Come talk to any one of the leaders. We can direct you in certain ways to be involved in a small group. And I urge you, I plead with you, get involved with discipleship with one another in the church. Grasp God's plan. Plead with him to help you understand what this plan is. If it's not making any sense, like, man, Luke was just so confusing. He was all over the place. I didn't understand a word he just said. The basic thing you do is like, God, give me the strength to comprehend this plan. I want to know it. I want to know your love for me and for the church. I want to understand it. That's where you can start. Just like, God, give me that understanding. And then start living that out. Begin to live this out by being united with each other, living at peace, seeing yourself as a part of this family, as an integral part of this family. And then be equipped to use your gift for the sake of others in this body. Let me pray. God, you love these people. You love your people. You love each person in this room. You love your church. You love your church to the point that you gave your one and only son to die for your church, to rise again for her so that your church can be your people. Oh God, thank you for your love for your church, for this height, breadth, depth, width of your love for the church. Thank you for your faithfulness to this church, that you don't let us go, that you won't say, these guys are messed up, forget it, I'm done with them. But you've kept up with us. Your faithfulness is incredible. And we want to know deeper of this love, this faithfulness that you have for us, for your church. Would you do incredible things, more than we ask or could think, in this church by each one working properly, being joined, held together, that you've already done, that we would not be shaken by any wind of doctrine. We would grow up in love. Oh, Jesus, would you do this for your church? Would you unite us together? God, I pray for those who are even struggling this morning. Would this be an encouraging word to them? Would it be one where they can say, yes, I want to be where you are, Jesus, in this. Do this, oh Jesus, for your name's sake. Amen.